You may. You probably won't want to be reminded that it's election time. 7th of May, a general election. We'll be voting. And in these weeks, and they will get shorter, we're thinking through our responsibilities, those of us eligible to vote, of how we're going to cast our vote. We'll be thinking through our trust from a Christian perspective, the parties that are presenting themselves as the great hope, and the local candidates who are presenting themselves equally, who are wanting our trust and our affirmation. I think as Christians we would do well to think through some of the very particular issues and perhaps find ways to ask the candidates as they come round about where they stand on things like assisted dying, caring for the poor and the vulnerable, the protection of the unborn, how they see our place in the continent of Europe, which we're part of, or the wider world, defence, all manner of questions do have a Christian perspective. And it may be that we, even as Christians, look at some of these questions from different perspectives and come out with some slightly different convictions. But what we're looking for, and this is true for us as believers, as for those who don't share our faith, we're looking for men and women who are willing to serve, who want not just our vote, but who want to serve us and our communities, the constituencies they will be representing. Because we want them to do more than just represent us, but to work hard for us. Democracy is a pretty rubbish system, isn't it? It's just that it's the least rubbish one we can come up with in a sinful world. The great thing about democracy is it puts something of a bridle on human wickedness and selfishness. And until somebody invents or discovers something better than democracy, we have it and we should be, relatively speaking, grateful for it. But we are looking for, we'll be voting on May the 7th for those who will serve us. And those perhaps who we discover haven't served us in 4 years' time, we will not be re-electing to public office. Jesus was and is to come, the great servant of the world, the servant of his people, a serving rescuer, saviour, shepherd. And we meet him here on, we speak of Good Friday, I think we should speak of Good Thursday as well. Thursday night, the week leading up to his arrest and betrayal. His arrest and betrayal were just hours away, a few hundred minutes away from the events recorded in John 13. How many chapters does John give to the Thursday? Or even the Thursday night? This one day, this one night in Jesus' life. He gives chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five chapters, almost a quarter of this gospel to 3 or 4 hours. It is this important. We meet Jesus and these 12 disciples in the upper room at the Passover feast. They're doing what nearly a million other pilgrims crammed into and probably camping outside that city were all doing. They were sharing a Passover meal. They're remembering the way that God served their forefathers. They're remembering that Passover sacrifice, which redeemed them out of slavery and constituted them as a brand new nation. And the one detail which John does not reference here is the Passover lamb. Because there's actually no evidence that there really was a lamb at that meal. There could well have been a lamb, but it's very significant no mention is made of it. Because of John, of course, John wants us to see another lamb, the one John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God. The one through whose sacrifice a people are rescued out of slavery and constituted as the very people of God. And in these verses, we get a lesson and we get a picture. We get a lesson for our salvation. We get a picture for our serving. As we see the great leader of his people, the one not elected by men and women, but chosen and appointed by God. John sets up this picture here of how we should serve one another. And he shows us that the dynamic, the energy, the power, the freedom to serve one another comes in realizing how Jesus has served us by dying for us. Let's look firstly at the lesson which John crafts into his retelling of this Passover meal. A lesson for our salvation. Look at verse 1, please. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then John says effectively to us, everything else I want to show you, everything else I'm going to record, everything else I want you to understand is Jesus showing the full extent of his love. There's a little deliberate ambivalence, openness, wordplay here. The full extent of his love, his climactic love, his loving them to the end. His ultimate love, we could say. Jesus showed them what love is, what love should be, his saving love. Please look at verse 3. It's just so very important. It makes sense of the cross. That's not an over-exaggeration. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And that is an extraordinary, shattering statement. Just think about it. This man who's reclining at a table, at a very simple meal, in an upper room, in a crowded, noisy city, with the first century equivalent of loud music thumping through the walls. It had been a very, very noisy time as they were trying to snatch some hours of stillness together. That man knew that God had put everything at his feet. How would you live? Just think about it, please. How would you live if God put everything at your feet? Life for most of us is, isn't it? It's about a struggle for power, a quest to get some leverage over other people so that our lives are that bit more comfortable and gratifying as people do what we want them to do. And Jesus has that power. He can do that. He knows who he is. So if he knows the gift of the Father, all things under his power, he knows his identity in the Father. He knows he had come from God. And that really means he knows what his mission is. I used to preach behind a text of scripture written in huge letters on the wall behind me. The Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. On John 4, verse 14. Jesus knew he was returning to God. He knew where he was going. Many of us in life like to think we know where we're going, what we want to achieve, who we want to be. It's just the sacrifices on the way we're not so keen on or prepared for. And our willingness to make those sacrifices will determine whether we get there or not. And so Jesus knows who he is, how he has been enriched by his Father, and that he's on a return journey. But where will that journey take him? What tears, what anguish, what sacrifice, what agony. He returns to God. So, verse 4, this is Jesus' return journey. This is why he came. This is what he will share. Takes off his outer clothing. Takes a towel. Wraps it round his waist, meaning that he's ready to serve. Think of a barman with a big long tea towel tucked into his belt. That's a picture. He prepares a basin. I think the scene here, I'm sure you'll agree, is one of not just stillness, but deep embarrassment. Deep embarrassment. Because Jesus did the one thing that they all know somebody should have done. But they all knew it wasn't their job to do. It was somebody else's. That is the basic politeness of foot washing. And they were embarrassed. They felt exposed, uncomfortable, surely, that their master of all people was kneeling at their feet. Simon Peter speaks up, as often he does. He is embarrassed. He's uncomfortable. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And then verse 8, he's indignant. Lord, no, this is too much. You should not be doing this. Well, I don't think that is pride speaking. That's devotion. He loves his master. He wants to honour him. He's not comfortable with this. And he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. So with typically Peter over-enthusiasm and misunderstanding, well, give me a shower. Wash all of me if you really are intent on washing me. If you insist, Lord. No wonder Jesus said back in verse 7, you don't realise what I'm doing now. You don't see the picture. You're not understanding the lesson. Because yes, this is a picture. As Jesus washes these feet. How long does it take to wash 12 pairs of feet? Maybe 20 minutes? It's a long time for them, isn't it, to watch and think and reflect and ideally and to learn. But you've got to wonder if the lesson was being learnt. And the lesson is that this is a picture of salvation. A picture of Jesus washing dirty hearts. Jesus cleansing corrupted souls. Jesus knew what he was doing. And John knows why he's recording this detail in this way. Remember, in John's Gospel, the Lord's Supper is not covered. It's just not there. We have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It happened. John believes it happened. But he also knows that this detail happened. And as the Lord's Supper is that graphic picture of Jesus being torn and Jesus bleeding to save, so the Passover meal and the foot washing recorded here, that foot washing is a graphic picture of Jesus washing proud and the uncomprehending with salvation. It's going to be a few hours later that Jesus, back up to verse 4 please, Jesus' outer clothing is not going to be taken off him, but stripped off his back. It's going to be just a few hours later where Pilate is going to pour water into a basin and wash his hands. It's going to be a few hours later. The blood will be dripping from the cross. It'll be a few hours later. They'll be trying to dry their tears. We're getting the message? This is the work of Christ. Do we understand? Have we got it? Have we seen it? Are we learning it? A lesson for our salvation. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Your religion won't save you. Your repentance won't save you. His blood will. Amazing. C.S. Lewis said, what draws people to be friends is that they see the same truth. They share it. Let me repeat that. What draws people to be friends is that they see the same truth. They share it. And we're friends of the Lord Jesus. if we've seen this picture of sacrificial love. We're friends of the Lord Jesus if we've said, this is my Saviour, this is my washing, this is my cleansing, this is my death, this is for me. Where do we find ourselves today? Sharing Jesus, and therefore friends. And if we see this same truth, if we get this, if we share it, then we live it. We live it as those who are washed. This is our commission, which we're hearing and which we are to follow through. Jesus gives proud, naturally stubborn, self-centered people like me, maybe like you, he gives us a new commandment, a way how to live. We will be forgiving our politicians, I trust, a lot on the 8th of May and the 9th of May and next year and on. We'll forgive them a lot if only they serve us. But if we are too proud to serve one another, there's no forgiveness because we're denying our master and we're denying our salvation. So let's look at this picture for our serving. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian thinker and apologist of the 20th century, said that love in the Christian community is the final apologetic. Sounds a bit complex. It's really very simple. It means, in a sense, the church can do nothing else, nothing more powerful and nothing more persuasive than be a community of love. Because in that way, we're showing the world we have a Saviour who transforms us, who sets our heart aflame, who teaches us and empowers us to lay down our differences, our squabbles, our rivalries, who breaks apart our natural selfishness, and who gives us the grace to love one another. It's as if the church is saying to the world, well, by God's grace, this is who we've been made to be. Come and be part of it. Come and be washed. Come and join that revolution of love and service. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and that is what I am. You do well to call me that. Now that I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you, verse 15, what? Is it I've set you a very high bar? You'll never get there. But it's a noble idea? Doesn't say that. I've set you an example. I've set you a pattern. I've shown you what this community must be like. Transformed by the power of my love, following my example. And don't get above your station, verse 16. No servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the one who sent him. Here and only here, there's blessing. There's blessing if you so embrace me that you imitate me. There's blessing if you so rely on my power that you live in my power. There's blessing if you so treasure me and my community that you honor me by honoring my community in sacrificial, inconveniencing, self-denying, practical, diary-blocking service. That's what Jesus is saying. If we're washed, we're serving. J.W. Alexander wrote a book which I read many years ago. One of my favourite books on preaching. He's a 19th century American. I'm not saying anyone here needs to read the book. But he made this observation. He's talking about people set aside to serve churches, pastors. And the way God puts them in certain communities, certain locations, certain places with certain people. And he's talking about the phenomenon which is all too apparent. We get pastors who are sent somewhere by God, and they don't really like the place they're sent. They don't really care very much for the local community. Maybe even they're not that sold on the people in the church they're sent to serve. Well, if that was going on in the 19th century, I think it's pretty rife in the 21st, isn't it? There's a conference I try to go to each year, which is this coming week. I can't go this year. We're very good at sanctified moaning at that conference, which is deeply sinful. We find subtle ways to express an ingratitude at the people God has put in our lives. And very subtly, if you listen carefully, what's coming through in that whine is that we're above them. We're above these people. We're above this place. And J.W. Alexander says, if that's you, either as a pastor or as people in a church, if you're somewhere and all you can see are the faults, and all you feel is dissatisfaction and a reluctance to involve yourself and serve yourself, do you know what he calls you? He calls you a ceremonious visitor. Think about that. A ceremonious visitor. And by that, I think he's saying, you just show up, you do the stuff, your heart's not in it, and you're relieved to withdraw again. So a pastor can preach and lead and do all the stuff of ministry, and actually it not be very costly in here. And wherever there's real risk, there's real pain, there's real sacrifice, there's real deep engagement with people, he's not there. Because his heart is not willing to bleed. And if that's my temptation as your pastor, it's equally your temptation. I wish God hadn't put me in these relationships. In this town. In this community. And alongside that complaint goes, when God stops making a mistake, brings different people into my life, puts me in a different community, then I can really serve. Then my Christian life will be on fire. Think how much tension there was in this group of 12. From all the little hints, this is a group of some very different people. One man, Judas, was committed to bringing down the Roman system. Soldiers, empire, taxation, the lot. One man, Matthew, had been completely complicit with that. He was a tax collector. It's almost like you've got an arch Tory and a radical old socialist, and they're called to work extremely closely. But that illustration is not adequate enough, because even those identities aren't half as deep as the identities in those two men I just mentioned. Very different people. Ferrets in a sack, I'm sure, at different points in Jesus' training of them. And they'd all come together to celebrate God's redeeming work in their lives and their community at the Passover. And they don't want to wash each other's feet. They all know that basic politeness means that at least one person should. Nobody's going to. And I think if we think, well, it's got to be foot washing, we've missed the point. We had some girls in yesterday afternoon for a 12th birthday party, and a lovely time was had by all. On the agenda was foot spas. I don't think Jesus is saying you need to give each other foot spas. I've not had a foot spa yet. Perhaps this afternoon I'll book myself in. And I'm sure they're brilliant. But the point was, this is an ordinary courtesy that was done by a person of no status or willing to be of no status. And Jesus is saying, serve one another with the ordinary courtesies in the little details of life. Learn to love in the little things, and you'll discover it's easier to love in the big things. So John Stott, the well-known pastor and preacher, died a couple of years ago. When he had guests staying over with him, he would get their shoes. Now, there's an illustration. The teenagers of this won't understand. Back in the day, older adults, we used to polish shoes. Hardly anybody polishes shoes now. It's sort of like polishing brass, isn't it? Something your granny did. Well, I can remember polishing shoes when I was a teenager. And John Stott would polish the shoes of his guests. He wouldn't announce it. They put the shoes on the next day and go, they didn't look like this last night. And he loved to do that. It was a little way of blessing them, showing them a kindness. Well, perhaps we haven't got the modern equivalent now of polishing shoes. Here's one. Sending people a short, kind text. And we say, I'm too busy. That's going to take too long. That's too fiddly. I'll have to slow down and think. Precisely, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Do things which are small, but thoughtful. We think the Lord Jesus hasn't come knocking on the door of our lives because he's not sent us to Africa yet. But I tell you what, the Lord Jesus won't come knocking on the door of your life and say you're going to Africa if you can't even go to your kitchen sink and wash up unrequested. It's in the little things of life, those little opportunities to put self last and others first, that Jesus is building his kingdom in our hearts. And it starts in this room. It starts with me to you and you to me. And all of this incredibly complex network of relationships. It is that active self-humbling, that commitment to get to know one another and one another's needs. And we're taking in that mind and heart set which says, I have been enriched. Christ died for me. Do I have any right to withhold anything from the needs of my brothers, the needs of my sisters? I said this before, but I'm increasingly convinced that there is no Christian growth without Christian service. We just don't know how fabulous Jesus is if we won't humble ourselves and rely on his spirit to serve other people. So you're longing to know more of Jesus, you're feeling dry or doubt-filled in your Christian life? Look at your diary. Look at the people in your life. Repent, if you need to, of your distance from them, your aloofness. And pray down the grace of God that you may go and serve them and discover fellowship with Jesus, not just as we sing praises together, but as you commit yourself to doing small, kind, thoughtful things to the praise of his name. And now that we know these things, we'll be blessed if we do them. Let's pray together. What draws friends, people to be friends, is that they see the same truth. They share it. Lord Jesus, we share you because you've shared, given, sacrificed yourself with and for us. And you are precious to us. Lord, we humble ourselves to your cleansing. And we rise in your grace. Under your lordship, we repent of our pride, our cool hearts, and we embrace our call to serve others in the power of your grace and to the praise of your name. Lord, open our eyes and open the eyes of our hearts to see who and how and where. And we pray that we may be this community of love, this ultimate witness to a love-starved world that will bring you honor and see the salvation of many people. And we ask and we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.